Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 22. We continue our studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'll begin reading at verse 10, and I'll go to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how will you be pitied? When pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these fascinating looks into this ancient redemptive history. But Lord, you speak to us now. We now, as we read these verses and we place ourselves under your word, we are the ones who will either humble ourselves and repent and find salvation in your son Jesus, or we are the ones who will perish in judgment. Oh, Lord, give us the spirit of faith, trusting in your son. We pray in his name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 records the day when the elders of Israel came to Samuel the judge, and they asked that they be given a king just like the nations had. They wanted the kind of kings that the pagans had. And Samuel was distressed. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And the Lord said, I tell you how I'm going to judge them. I'm going to give them what they asked for. You know, sometimes the Lord does that. We pray for offensive things, ungodly things, and if he gives them to us, it's judgment. He does that, but he says, but I want you to give them a warning, and Samuel did. Here's what he said, 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 14. The king will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. See, what he's saying is, oh, you want a king? A king will exploit you. That's what he will do. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. 1 Samuel 8:11-14. Well, we are fast-forwarding 400 or more years now. After that fateful day, it resulted, by the way, in Saul. King Saul was anointed to be king over Israel. Now it's 400 years later, and the prophet Jeremiah once again is speaking out on God's behalf against kings who were reigning in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, you remember, he had begun his prophecy around the year 627, and Josiah was on the throne, one of the greatest kings of the Old Testament, one of the greatest figures we'll ever read about in Scripture. What a man of God and faith he was. But he died in 609 in the Battle of Megiddo. And since then, Judah was ruled by kings whose ungodliness both plagued Jeremiah and decisively ruined the nation. And they failed the nation not because of normal human limitations, but because they were not faithful to God. Their hearts were closed to his word, and the result would be a judgment so severe that earlier in this chapter, Jeremiah said, passers-by will look by, they'll see the ruins of Jerusalem, and they'll shudder, and they'll say, what caused that? That city's been utterly destroyed. Why did God do that with such violence? And the reason is given by these rebukes that we've read to the kings of Judah. They failed to meet the challenges of their time, but it was especially because of verse 9 says, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Well, King Josiah died in battle because he was trying to stop the army of Egypt from coming up from the south past Israel, past Judah, to join up with the Assyrians to defend against the attacks of the Babylonian Empire. Josiah's great enemy was Assyria. That generation was. He did not want Assyria strengthened, and he was killed in that battle, the Battle of Megiddo. And when he died, there was great mourning, and the news came back to Jerusalem, and very interestingly, it was his youngest son, Shalom, who was put on the throne. And it seems that Shalom had a very anti-Egypt policy, and the people weren't very happy about Egypt. So they put the most anti-Egypt king on the throne. And guess who didn't like that? The Egyptians didn't like that. They said, you know, we actually don't want an anti-Egypt king on the throne of Judah, and so hand him over. And so Shalom reigns for 3 months, and he goes into captivity to the Egyptians, and they put a pro-Egyptian king, a man named, actually his older brother, Eliakim. His name is changed to Jehoiakim. And he places Judah under Pharaoh's overlordship. He gives tribute. He buys his throne with tribute. Riches were given and ongoing payments in the years to come. And Pharaoh then went back to Egypt. He took Shalom into an imprisonment from which he would never return. You can read about all that in 2 Kings 23. Now, Jeremiah is reflecting on these events. This passage seems to be written after what I just said, after the taking away of Shalom and the appointing of Jehoiakim. It seems that this oracle is found somewhere about the middle of Jehoiakim's reign. And he says of Shalom, Josiah and Shalom, weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him. Now, let's talk about Josiah. Don't cry over Josiah. He's a godly man. He's entered his reward. But weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. You see, it's Shalom who's a lament. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told in 2 Kings 23:32. And God punished him by having him live out his days as a prisoner in a foreign land. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying this while Shalom is still alive. And he says in verse 10, here's the prophecy, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they've carried him captive, there he shall die. He shall never see this land again. That became true. Now, Shalom's older brother, Jehoiakim, became king, and he reigned for 11 absolutely ruinous years, from 609 BC to 598 BC. And the portion of Jeremiah that we have written for us mainly squares off during these terrible years of Jehoiakim's rule. He was the great opponent to the prophet. And he was exactly the kind of king that Samuel the judge had warned against. He made his mark by luxurious self-indulgence, supported by tyrannical violence. Those are the two hallmarks, Samuel said. The luxury and tyranny. And Jehoiakim exemplifies them both. He immediately overthrew all those godly policies of faithful Josiah, and he began conflicting with Jeremiah. So it's no surprise that the first words Jeremiah has for him in verse 13 are, "Woe to him." That's how he addresses Jehoiakim. Woe to him. Now, in better days, God graciously provided a king like David, the man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14, or even Josiah, whose heart was tender before the Lord, 2 Chronicles 34:27. But Jehoiakim bore none of those virtues. He was chiefly known for the luxury he pursued, the opulent lifestyle he wanted to indulge in. Look at verse 14. Jehoiakim said, "I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms." He was going to have a penthouse with scenic views, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Now, in those days, cedar paneling was a sign of high style and opulence. That was just the thing. And red vermilion was a very costly form of decoration. And the fact that Jehoiakim devoted himself to this, to building high-end real estate for himself in a time when the nation was languishing. Why? Because of the tribute he was paying to Egypt. The nation's impoverished. But this is what he cares about. Derek Kidner compares him to a peacock. J.A. Thompson calls Jehoiakim a thoroughly spoiled and self-indulgent young despot. Now, if Jehoiakim lived today, is there any doubt that he would have had a huge social media following? You know, many of you would be downloading his TikTok videos. "Let me show you this new room I have. Oh, look at this cedar and the vermilion. And look at the parties we're having. Look at the stylish clothes that Jehoiakim's wearing." Oh, what an internet sensation he would be today. The problem is that God watches those same videos, and he's the king of Israel, king of Judah. And God saw him, and he was going to send, shall we say, a very effective demolition party to visit the cedar halls of this new palace, namely Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian siege engines. Verse 7, "They shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire." You know, Christians should know better than to attach our hearts to earthly splendor. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good things. We appreciate it. We're grateful for good things, but we don't attach our hearts to them. We should know better that. Jesus tells us to be wise. What does Jesus say? "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." We're not to give our hearts wholeheartedly to mere worldly things. They will all perish. Now, when Jehoiakim was put on the throne by Pharaoh, again, these massive tributes were paid, these financial payments, all the treasuries going to Egypt. And so with the national treasury there and all the money going there, here's the question: how is Jehoiakim affording this? How's he financing these real estate ventures? And the answer is the tyranny for which he equally was known. He was known for luxury supported by tyranny. Look at verse 13. Jeremiah scolds him. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." In other words, the king conscripted the people and put them into work gangs, construction teams to work for nothing and to make his buildings. It was bad enough. He'd already impoverished the nation. The people had to be struggling. But he made it worse by oppressing them, making them virtually his slaves. Well, Samuel had warned God's people that this is what earthly kings will do. They're going to conscript your sons and your daughters. They're going to turn you into virtual slaves. Philip Ryken comments, "This is the way despots usually operate. The great structures of the ancient world were built on the backs of slaves." So if you go to Giza in Egypt and you see the great pyramids, just realize the blood of tens of thousands of slaves are into the building of those monuments. You go to China, you see the Great Wall. How did the Chinese emperor do that? With the blood, with the bodies of countless slaves put to work. In 1970s and 1980s, the Soviet Union boasted of an engineering marvel, a pipeline they were building from Siberia to bring gas into Moscow. And it was only later learned that 4 million Vietnamese prisoners expended their lives breaking the ice so that Moscow could have the bright lights it desired. Just as Samuel warned, the way of kings is to impose tyranny to achieve luxury. But you know, it can happen in democratic countries just as easily when American companies squeeze for profits by outsourcing to sweatshops in underdeveloped countries where children are living virtual slave existences so that the profit margin can be widened. Their sins before God are just as offensive as those of Jehoiakim. And when Christians in America exploit unregistered immigrants by paying them slave wages, we should consider that the Lord sees our greedy actions as well. Now, Jehoiakim's crimes went beyond mere exploitation. He extended to outright murder and theft. Look at verse 17. You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Now remember, this king had yoked himself to Egypt for protection, and that was the losing move. Because the day comes when Nebuchadnezzar appears and the Babylonian army is coming to Judah to tell him who's really in charge. And at that time, Jehoiakim receives his deserved judgment, 598 BC. It's interesting, the details of his demise are somewhat obscure. 2 Chronicles 36:7 says that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive and was going to cart him off for exile as a trophy in Babylon. But we're told in 2 Kings 24:6 that he died that year. He may have been assassinated. It seems the most likely scenario is that he was assassinated by his own courtiers in an attempt to curry favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what is certain that Jehoiakim passed on unmourned by the people. He had shown them no love, and they gave him no lament when he died. Look at verse 18. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. See, for all of his ostentatious lifestyle, which was all too brief, there would be no opulent state funeral for Jehoiakim. No, instead, verse 19, with the burial of a donkey shall he be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, that description reinforces the theory that he probably died in a palace coup. They could see what's up. They could see what was happening. Let's do what will please Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim goes down, and they dump his body. It's like that of an unclean animal. When an unclean animal died, its corpse was thrown into the refuse pile, and it seems that literally was done to Jehoiakim. It is, of course, a picture of eternal judgment. It's a picture of the fires of hell into which those who are judged for their sin without a Savior will go for eternity. But he wouldn't be the only one who died. Jeremiah speaks of his lovers. When he speaks of his lovers, he probably means his partners in crimes, the people who attended his party, his social circle in their luxury and crime. And he says, look, verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan, cry out in Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. And it wasn't just his social circle, it was his lieutenants, his subordinate leaders. Verse 22, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. The whole regime is disgraced and destroyed. Now, these places, you may be thinking, what's the deal with Lebanon and Bashan and Abarim? It seems that these places were the source of the luxury goods that were accumulated into the palace. And so in a mocking way, he's talking about the palace, which was a virtual Lebanon. There's so much cedar there. It was virtually a forest of Lebanon, the palace itself. That's what he says. And look at verse 23. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars. That's the palace. How you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. You see, sudden destruction would befall them When God's agent of vengeance appeared, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah had been predicting this for years. He'd been warning them, if you don't repent, God's going, I'll even tell you, I'll write it all down. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and they're going to come that way. And it just, and pay attention. But they would not, here's the thing, they would not pay attention. Jehoiakim and his courtiers merely scoffed. In the end, he died not only for his sins, but he died because he would not listen to the word of God. That's why he died. Look at verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. And that is why he perished. Now, Jehoiakim was not the only one who faces a sudden judgment that threatens humiliation and death and eternal condemnation. You know who else is in that situation? You and me. Everyone faces judgment from a holy God in his unyielding judgment. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. If you wonder what comes after death, the Bible says judgment. And like Jehoiakim, we are forewarned by God's word to repent of our sins, to believe on the Savior whom God had sent, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to who alone can rescue us from the looming peril of God's wrath. You know, the details of Jehoiakim's scornful rejection of God's word, they're given later in the book. It's going to be very dramatic when we get there. I don't want to go into all the details now because it's very interesting. But what's interesting is that when the warning of the word of God was read directly to Jehoiakim, here's what we read, Jeremiah 36:24. Neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. My friends, when you hear the biblical warnings of judgment, do not respond the way that these arrogant fools responded. Fear God. Do not respond not fearing God. Do not respond not repenting of your sins. Do not scorn to confess the guilt of your sins. People say to me, how dare you call me a sinner? I'm like, ask the people who know you best. If you're a married man, don't even begin telling me that you're not a sinner. I've got for someone who will give me details, or a married woman for that matter. If you've got parents, friends, you're a sinner, the evidence, confess your sin. God sees your sin, but he sent Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness, to cleanse those who believe in him. Do not be a fool like Jehoiakim, arrogantly closing your heart against the God who is seeking your salvation in the good news of his Son. Because if you do, in the end, when you perish in everlasting hell and destruction, it will not only be because of your sins, because you would not listen to the word of the Lord. Well, when King Josiah died, remember Josiah, his father, that was the godly king, there was a great national mourning. 2 Chronicles 35, 24-5 tells us of this. In fact, Jeremiah led the mourning for Josiah. Very much in contrast to his oppressive, luxury-loving, and unlamented son Jehoiakim. And Josiah's neglected example showed that it's not necessary for kings to act this way. They don't have to be known for luxury and tyranny the way that Jehoiakim was known. Look at verse 15. The Lord says to Jehoiakim, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? You see, Jehoiakim thought he would show his majesty. He'd be a real king by building a bigger palace than others, having more luxury there. But he had the example of his own father, Josiah, to show him otherwise. Verse 15, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Look, Josiah lived a well-financed life. He was a king. He had money. But he devoted himself not to further enriching his earthly majesty, but to glorifying God and serving God's people. You know, a reasonable amount of wealth is a fitting compensation for kingship. But the work of the king was justice and righteousness, verse 15. J.A. Thompson writes, Josiah did not need to outdo the other rulers of his day or even his predecessors in luxurious living to be a good king. Instead, he took the obligations of his kingship seriously. Verse 16 says that Josiah judged the cause of the poor and the needy. That meant he ensured the well-being of the vulnerable in his society. He made sure they were protected. He made sure there were fair standards of justice in accordance with God's word for the poor as well as to the rich. Now, by serving his people rather than his own vain majesty, Josiah didn't lose out. He wasn't forced into hardship. He led a good life. He had plenty to eat, plenty to drink. But he lived up to the royal standard set in Psalm 72, verse 4. It says this of the king, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor." That's the biblical agenda for civil rulers today. They're to ensure opportunity for all through fair and just laws. They're to provide public safety so that the vulnerable are not subjected to violence and theft. And as a result, it was well for the people under Josiah, verse 16. It was well for the king, verse 15. Now, we need to remember, Josiah lived in the same troubled world that Jehoiakim did. He had Assyria to deal with. He had Pharaoh to the south, these big empires. He had Babylon rising. He had all kinds of geopolitical problems, but he trusted the Lord. And it was well with him. They had peace and prosperity during his time because God is sovereign. He cared for his people. Well, moreover, Josiah's commitment to protect the poor and weak, what Jeremiah says, is doing justice and righteousness. Not only did it work well for him, but most importantly, it was a sign of his saving relationship with God. Look at verse 16. "Is not this to know me, declares the Lord?" Now, God's not saying that Josiah was saved by good works. He wasn't. The Bible clearly says that we are all sinners. Sinners are saved only through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, Galatians 2:16. What the Lord is saying is that his faithfulness as a king not only benefited him and the nation, but it bore testimony to his own saving relationship with the Lord. Now, knowing God involves more than knowing facts about God. It's important to know biblical facts about God. But Josiah shows it's a covenant relationship, a faithfulness to God and his word. John Mackay writes that Josiah acknowledged the Lord as sovereign, and it was God who defined his conduct and duty. He lived by God's word. Now, Christians today are to be like him, that we bear testimony to our living faith. We show that we know the Lord by caring for those in need. I've already several times in Jeremiah mentioned James 2, where he says, don't just pray for people, help them. And Jesus in Matthew 25 and 33 and following, I was poor, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was lonely, you visited me. We have this emphasis all through the New Testament on caring for the needy, the broken, the impoverished, the poor. Now, this does not mean that we merely virtue signal. That's the way it's done today. It does not mean that Christians need to support public policies that are very likely to do more harm than good just to make it seem like we're doing this. No, what we are to care for actually the poor, for the weak, the downtrodden, the oppressed. They're to be in our hearts. They're to be in our prayers. Our hands are to be busy on their behalf. We are to take a sincere and merciful concern in the poor, seeking to do them good and giving them aid. It means that churches, while focused on our primary mission of evangelism and discipleship, that's the Great Commission. But the church then also, particularly the members, are to participate in and support ministries of mercies for the poor and downtrodden. F.B. Huey rightly applies Jeremiah 22:16. He says, acting with righteousness and justice, taking the side of the poor and the needy, are evidences that a person knows the Lord. Now, one of the best ways today, I think, for ordinary Christians to follow Josiah's example is to interact humanely and compassionately with lower-paid people in the workplace that we are, or perhaps with those we employ, or those people who come and do work on our homes. We treat them as people. We get to know them. We form a relationship. If we're at the top or somewhere in the middle, do we know the people at the bottom? Do we talk to them? Do we have any connection to their lives? Would we invite them to church? Would we have them over for a meal or go to their house? Do we foster opportunities for poorer people to earn a decent wage? Do we share some of the wealth that God has given us with those who are in need? I have a friend who over many years built a very prosperous business, and it made him very wealthy. He had many employees, and I often observed, this is over many years, that he took the stewardship of wealth as a serious duty, and I've learned it is. If you have large financial resources, your stewardship of them is an important calling. And he was a great supporter of really good Christian works, lots of things that could not have been done, but he paid for them because they were godly. And he did. By the way, I've noticed that wealthy people don't just throw money away, nor should they. You had to really show. But if you could show, this was a really effective Christian ministry. He was going to financially support it. And many times he did acts of financial good deeds to those who were less well off as he was. I've stayed in his house many times because he and I are involved in some parachurch works together. It's a big house, as you would expect. It's well apportioned. But my problem staying there is he always drags me out of bed about 5 o'clock in the morning, rudely with words like this, "Get up, Phillips, we've got work to do." And at 5 in the morning, it's happened to me over and over there, he drags me off to some factory back room where he's got a 5 a.m. Bible study going. And I love this because it's all working class people, and I'm often being told, you know, you got to dumb it down. People can't understand doctrine today, and particularly people who don't have high degrees. And there I am. I remember one time I was there, and these working class, they were actually mechanics. They said to me, "Now, Pastor, we want to get limited atonement right now. Let's go. Let's work through the doctrinal basis. We've been reading John Owen's The Death of Death." And I'm going, don't tell me that Christian people can't learn doctrine. It's great. On one occasion, it was very indicative to me. This particular man owned a number of factory buildings, and one of the buildings he owned, there was a recession in his state, and the company, the business that was renting his factory building had not paid him rent in like 6 months, so he shows up. He's a competent businessman. He shows up, and he goes, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm like the owner of the building that you haven't paid rent on in 6 months," and they're very nervous. "Oh, we knew you'd come," And they said, "Look, you know, there's this big recession hitting our state." And he says, "To be honest, I've got all these men whose families depend on them. And I'm just desperately trying to keep the company going. And we're barely making it." And my friend said, "Well, show me," you know, he's no fool. "Show me your book. Show me what you're doing." At the end, he goes, "You know what? I'm going to be praying for you. And do not pay me rent until you've turned this business around. I'm rich. But, you know, and then when you can, you'll start paying rent again. But in the meantime, I'm going to pray for you, and I'd like to encourage you in the Lord." As a result of that mercy, they asked him, "Would you come and teach the Bible to us?" Well, let me say this. Looking on this man's life, this is an example for us. We would say of him what Jeremiah said about Josiah. He did well, and he knew the Lord. Well, most of Jeremiah's treatment in this chapter is on Jehoiakim, but who would not listen to God's word and therefore who perished. But he concludes with some scalding comments for Jehoiakim's son and successor, King Jeconiah. He's more frequently known in Scripture as Jehoiakim. You have Jehoiakim, K-I-M, and you have his son Jehoiakim or Chin, C-H-I-N. He's also known as Jeconiah, or I think pejoratively here, he's called Coniah. Now, this grandson of Josiah's came to power when his father, Jehoiakim, died in 598 when Nebuchadnezzar was coming. And he came to the throne, and shortly after he came to the throne, Nebuchadnezzar appears. And we'll give Jeconiah credit. He was wise enough to surrender. Nebuchadnezzar shows up, he goes, "I surrender." And Nebuchadnezzar followed the practice of the ancient kings. He said, you know, "Empty the treasury, give it all over, and I'm going to take 10,000 captives, and you're going to be one of them. You, your mother, your family." This is the captivity in 598 when Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Jeconiah and his family. And so Jeconiah reigns for only 3 months. He's replaced by his uncle, King Zedekiah, who has the dubious privilege of being Judah's last king. Well, briefly, Jeremiah makes two predictions about Coniah, and it seems that this is in the future now. These are straight-up prophecies. And the first, he prophesies that Jeconiah is never coming back. He's going into exile, and it's going to be lifelong. Look at verses 24 and 5. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Unless there be any confusion, Jeconiah would be treated this way because he was an idol worshiper. Because like his father, he was grossly sinning. And the metaphors you hear of the signet ring was what the king wore. It had his seal on it. He impressed it into the wax, and that put the royal warrant on it. And it never left his person. He carried it with him at all time. And God says, you know, even if you were that to me, I would throw you away. Even if you had the divine warrant for your kingship, I would give you to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he says. It's violent language of covenant rejection. The Lord's going to hurl the king and his influential mother into Babylon. It's the place where you were not born, and there you shall die, verse 16. And Jeremiah predicts that just like Shalom, his uncle, Jeconiah is never coming home. He changes the metaphor in verse 28. He's scorned as a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for, and he's going to be thrown away, hurled and cast into a land they do not know. Verse 28, that's the first prophecy. He's going into exile. He's never coming back. I'm throwing him away. Now, the second one is that this penultimate king of Judah, the second to last king of Judah, none of his offspring will ever sit on the throne of Judah. Now, remembering that this king, he's after all, this is the line of David. And by the way, Jehoiakim is the legitimate king. That's why in 2 Kings and Chronicles, they pay attention to him. That's where the legitimate line is traced. And Jeremiah says, this is a disaster. Verse 29, oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Well, Jeconiah probably already had sons. He would have 7 sons. Jeremiah is not saying he'll be childless. He's saying none of his offspring will succeed him to the throne and inherit it. Now, briefly, this prophecy has caused some consternation among Christian scholars since Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 lists none other than Jeconiah as one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And Jeremiah says, no offspring of Jeconiah will ever sit on Judah's throne. And according to Matthew 1:12, one of the descendants is none other than our Lord Jesus. And this raises the argument, this over the years has been a big Jewish argument against Christianity, is that according to the word of God, Jesus is ineligible to be king and therefore Messiah because of this curse, this prophecy about Jeconiah's offspring. Well, what is the answer to that? Well, there's a number of approaches. One approach is to say that Jeremiah was only talking about the next generation. It's just these 7 sons. I don't think that flies because he says none of your offspring shall ever. That doesn't seem like you can restrict that to one generation. Another approach is to note that the genealogy of Matthew 1 traces Jesus' lineage through his adopted father, Joseph, whereas it is suggested the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, both Matthew and Luke have genealogies or some differences, and the argument is made is that Luke 3 is his bloodline through Mary, his natural mother. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, Luke 3 does not say it's Mary's bloodline. It says it's Joseph's line. Second of all, Shealtiel, there's a name that appears, actually 2 names appear at this critical point, right after Jeconiah, in both lists. They are Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel. Now, I won't be long with this. There are some rabbit holes we want to avoid going down at this time. But the point is that Shealtiel appears to be the grandson of Jeconiah. And so you have a problem that whichever, both are, I think the best way to understand it is that the Matthew genealogy answers the question, who has the legal right to sit on the throne? The Luke genealogy says, who's the father of whom? Who's the son-father relationship? Now, it is possible, and it's argued, I don't think it can be proved, that Shealtiel may not be the lineal descendant of Jeconiah. But I'm just going to cut it short right now and say, here's a simple answer, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not, in fact, the offspring of Joseph, his father. And so anyone who's in Joseph's lineage, like Jeconiah, and he is, Jesus is not the offspring of him. He was incarnated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He received the right to the throne of David. When you ask, who has the legal right to sit on Judah's throne? The answer was Joseph, and after Joseph, his adopted son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was not, in fact, the offspring of Jeconiah. Well, we only need to read into the next chapter to learn that God fully intends to provide a Davidic king who will save his people. Well, look at verses 5 to 6 of chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. That'll be a fun passage we look at next. The righteous branch for David, the true king who brings salvation. Well, it's clearly prophesied right here, and that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, God's own son, the true heir of the royal line of David. And everything that Josiah did as a good example, what was brought to perfection in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He provided salvation to the poor in spirit. He called them blessed. He saved those who look to his cross, his atoning blood, and seek forgiveness. And here's the good news. In a world where kings so often fail us and presidents fail us, even parents and pastors so often are unworthy of their trust, God has sent his son. And he is the anointed king who saves everyone who looks to him in faith. And Jesus did not come into the world seeking a life of luxury for himself. He's the anti-Jehoiakim. And Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be made rich. Jesus is not ruled by oppressive tyranny. No, he offered himself up to be the victim of violence, even death on the cross, so that we could be saved from the judgment our sins deserve. You have to feel sorry for Jeremiah, ministering God's word in the time of these rotten kings. But he had the privilege of announcing God's plan, God's provision. It all points to Jesus Christ. That's what God was going to do. A king who bears God's own love, who achieves his eternal purpose for our redemption. Jesus is God's own eternal Son, incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, sent to be the heir of David, who will bring that saving line to its promise. I mentioned earlier Psalm 72, which talks about a true king, one like Josiah who defends the poor. And that psalm is ultimately a song of praise to Jesus Christ. Psalm 72:8 says he will have dominion from sea to sea. That's only Jesus. It's the worldwide spread of his gospel. And if you will heed the warning of God's judgment on your sins, if you will turn to Christ in saving faith, Psalm 72's promise of his reign will bring you salvation. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, there would be no hope for the world, no hope for us, if you did not intervene in this world and you have sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus, and he gathers up all the strands of the Old Testament, all the promises, all the needs of your people, and he fulfills them in his person and work. Oh, we hail Jesus, King of the line of David, who sits on the throne, and we say, save us, Lord. We confess our sins. We look to Jesus and his blood for our salvation, and we know that the seal of word is on your redemptive grace. Thank you for the Savior we have, our King and Lord. We pray in his name, amen.